words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer.
Amen.
Please see it, please. My chapel. Please have a seat. I want to begin this with an apology to your wrecker for tearing in here at 10 minutes till. He looked at me and said, "Wow, I come in just like any other member of this parish." And while I'm honored to belong, I didn't mean to increase any anxiety for you probably this morning, so please forgive me. I ran into a rain squall about 50 miles east of Pittsburgh. Everybody seemed to forget how to drive. A friend of mine says, Dorsey always thinks he can make more time. And that's one of my besetting sins, and so I should have allowed for this time. So, I'm so glad to be here with you. That actually does get to the point of the power of this gospel, especially for those who are being... I'm going to sit down, if you don't mind. For several centuries, bishops taught like this, sitting down, and it was the congregation that stood. Thank God, you don't have to go that far. About 350 years ago, y'all caught on. And so you sat, and we stood. In the pulpit to teach, and so what I'm suggesting is a compromise here, if that's all right. I want to look at this particular text where the apostles are saying to Jesus, increase our faith. It sounds like a desperate plea, increase our faith. And maybe that's because they've seen enough in these, up to this point, in these 17 chapters of the Gospel according to St. Luke, where they realize a few things. First of all, they're starting to realize the enormity, the magnitude of what Jesus is about and what he is doing. And they're starting to realize themselves, perhaps, that maybe they are not quite up for this. This magnificent mission that he has got for them. Now, this is an important thing for us, I think, to walk into and just own on a day when folks are being confirmed and received and reaffirming their vows. You see, the reason that in Anglican tradition, bishops alone are allowed to confer confirmation and reception in the church is because what we're saying to these folks who are being confirmed and being received is that from now on they are being empowered and rekindled with the Holy Spirit in order to kind of bust out of their comfort zone in the gospel. Up to this point, if you were sort of asked, what is your church, you would probably say, well, St. Francis, Somerset, of course. But you see, when the bishop comes, part of my job is to represent not just your parish, but the 36 parishes of the Diocese of Pittsburgh and the somewhere around 2 million members of the Episcopal Church of the United States, and I bring with me the rest of the 85 million members and growing of the Anglican Communion throughout the world. And so when I lay hands on people, what you're saying in your promises and your vows is that you are going to see the church with that kind of breadth and beauty and glory. Yes, of course, your parish is absolutely important. But from now on, you are a part, you know that you are a part as you always have been, but now you're consciously claiming what that means for your life to be a part of this huge family that I that I carry with me in my ministry. And not only that, you're also saying that you know, if you think of sort of where you got this faith from, you might imagine important teachers, local teachers, your Sunday school teachers, or Father Lenny, or some of the people that you study the Bible with, or you know, your parents, whoever it is that you got the faith from initially. But part of my job is to remind you that this faith that you are reaffirming today doesn't just come from the people who taught it to you locally, or even from your parents or even your grandparents, but it is the faith once delivered to the apostles, and that it goes back not just several generations, but 2,000 years, all the way back to Peter, who was the first, and his friends, who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. You see, and so it's part of this glory that you're taking on, this vision of the wider church and its proclamation, and recommitting yourself to an apostolic witness that goes all the way back to those who were with Jesus at his cross and who witnessed his empty tomb. And that is what you are bearing witness to. That's the expectation of these promises, friends, that we're going to go out into the world and say, you know, we know that the Lord is risen from the dead because we got it from the people who were actually there. And we know that this glory of the church is not a glory that's just witnessed to by a few people, but by millions and millions throughout the world. And that is our family. So it's a fantastic heritage. And it's a great calling, but it's also an enormous responsibility. And so if you're here this morning asking God to increase your faith, you're asking the right question. You're asking the right question. And Jesus has a kind of astonishing answer for these apostles. Okay, this is the point at which I am going to get out of my seat. And I'm just going to start walking around a little bit because I get excited. You see, what he is saying... he hears what's going on in their question. They want their faith increased, but he knows them well enough to know that they want to do as little work as possible in order for that to happen, right? It's like, if we could just take a pill or something, you know, would you manage that? Because, now what's going on there when they're just saying increase our faith? Why do they suddenly feel confused? Well, if you read into the next chapter, things are getting a little tougher in this gospel at this point. You'll remember a few... Yes, I'm coming out. Just love it. Yeah, absolutely. She's praising God. A few chapters earlier, when Jesus had commissioned the 72 and sent them out into a very Jewish world as part of what they thought was just a little renewal movement in their own faith at the time, 72 of them went out there and they had specific instructions. They knocked on doors and they went around places and holy Moses, they had all this power. It was like, you know, they put their hands on people who were possessed, demons came out. You know, they sort of walked up to folks who were sick, laid hands on them, they were healed. And they were just a walking army of inspiration and power. And they go back to Jesus and they go, Lord, this stuff works. You know, I mean, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he warns them. He says, that's right, it's good. And he says, but don't rejoice in that. Don't get fixated on the signs. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. And of course, they don't pay any attention to it. Right? They walk off and they sort of believe, well, it's just going to be like this forever. It's going to be great. And then things start getting tougher for them. You know, Jesus starts moving into this period where he gets challenged. That people don't like him as much anymore. Where they start throwing things. And
you know, refusing to allow him to come into certain places and giving him a hard time. And the disciples are with him on this. And as they walk through this road, they begin to realize they're moving out of a place of towns that they knew that were very Jewish and that were kind of filled with people like them. And at this stage, they're going into a place that is, as Luke will say in the next chapter, between Samaria and Galilee. And so on the one hand, they've got Samaritans whom, you know, whom all Jews just despise, and on the other hand, Gentiles, non-Jews, who were just very foreign and odd. And suddenly the disciples are looking at this going, oh my God, he doesn't mean actually to bring this gospel there, does he? He doesn't mean actually to be taking this power and scattering it among people who are untouchable and unclean and whose language we don't speak. And suddenly they're starting to realize that, you know, they're saying, well, good heavens, who's he going to send in order to bring that good news to them? And they realize there's nobody else but them, right? It's just them. They're the ones who have to do this. And suddenly they're saying, increase our faith. How are we going to take on this magnificent calling? And instead of what you would expect, he has this extraordinary teaching. First of all, he says, faith, you have no idea how powerful faith is. Faith from powered by the Holy Spirit can reorganize the world. It can take a tree from one place and plant it in another place. And he's saying, imagine what the world would look like if people were powered by this kind of faith. He said, and that's what's going on. He says, but if you want this, a few things have to happen in your life. And I'm suggesting that what this story gets at about the servants out there in the fields doing the dirty work and then having to come back and get washed up and serve the master and humble themselves and at the end of the day even say, you know, we've only done what was asked of us. He's getting at one thing with 3 points. He's saying that if you want faith, if you want to know the power of faith and have limitless faith, then you've got to be humbled. You have to be humbled. Now this is hard to hear, friends, right? I mean, everybody wants power, but nobody wants the weakness that leads to it in Jesus, right? Remember the old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die? Right? And that's the same thing. Everybody wants the power of the resurrection, and nobody wants to go through the cross. I don't want it. Good heavens. I mean, what I want to do is be able to stand here and tell you I'm the perfect bishop, you know? And that's a little hard, you know, when I roll in 5 minutes before the service. Okay? Thank you, my dear. That's great. Now, you see, what I just got from this sister was a word of mercy.
How late I am.
She said, you know how late I am. You see, but that's the point. Every word of mercy in the gospel is a foreshadowing, looks toward the cross. And every deed of power of Jesus looks toward the resurrection, the empty tomb. And you can't have one without the other, you see? And so what he is saying is something completely paradoxical, which is that the power of these disciples will begin when they recognize their need for mercy. And when they humble themselves. And when they actually, you know, the good thing about this that they're recognizing is they're right. This task is way beyond them. It's much greater than anything they can possibly accomplish. And that is why they need a Savior. That's the whole point, right? Now think of this, friends. You can be humbled in 3 ways, I think. The first is that you can be humbled through loss. I mean, if You know, if you've hit a financial crisis all of a sudden, or the rug has just been pulled out from under you because somebody precious to you has died, or some disaster of one kind or another, disease or some other catastrophe has befallen you, you can feel like Job on the ash heap, can't you? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. It's surprising, but I would say that just about anybody over the age of 5 has some experience of this in human life. When we're going through it, we feel we're alone. Nobody else has suffered like this. But I'll tell you, it's across the board, isn't it? It's just a way of world flesh. We get caught in time and mortality, and suddenly we're going along fine, and then, boom, something hits you, and you're empty, and you feel like the smallest person in the world. Has anybody else felt like that? Okay. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to ask you to hold up your hands. I know where this takes. So the second way is if you have sinned. And it's obvious to everyone, and all you can do is admit it. Just stand there and say, whoops, I blew it. You know, there I am. You thought you were making progress in the Christian life, and suddenly you come up against this place where you have let yourself down or let down somebody you love, and there you go. Suddenly the line that comes roaring through from St. Paul is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? Mm. But there's a third way to be humbled. The third way to be humbled is when you stand in the presence of so great a love, it breaks your heart. When you stand in the presence of somebody who is just the most beautiful human being you ever imagined, and they turn to you and look at you, and you realize they are saying they love you. And you sit, I mean, some of us have tasted this, you know, maybe sometimes in, that first moment in high school, God, when you're just, you know, there's somebody that you just dying to have a look at you, and they do, and you go, oh my God, I know about this, and your knees start to shake, and you know, and you're expecting so much from them. Of course, it's all fantasy, I mean, but right? But that fantasy points towards something real, which is a love that is so powerful and so forgiving and so life-bestowing that you stand in the presence of it and go at once, oh my God, I need that so badly and I am so unworthy of it, and you are humbled in the presence of it. Sometimes I feel like that when my wife looks at me with all my warts and I realize she has decided once again to spend the rest of her life with me. And I am humbled by that. I'm humbled. Now, all three of these, I would suggest, are wrapped up in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. All three of these. Understanding that human beings go through loss. Understanding that all human beings sin and fall short of the glory of God. And understanding on top of it all that we stand in the presence of a magnificent, eternal, and infinite love from the Father that looks past all of our weaknesses, all of our sins, that has won mercy through the blood of Jesus on the cross and bestowed that mercy upon us, and as a result has given life, eternal life, blessing, and mercy, and grace, and power, and hope, and all these good things to us, so that we can start to go out in the world and hold up our heads high and be able to share this good news with other people. And you know, the reason this is so important is because if you think of all the folks who aren't here, you know, this morning, and the number of people who there, I mean, friends, you and I know that there are people around us us who gave up hoping long ago. Gave up hoping long ago. Decided that, you know, that their lives are, that they've blown it. Or that they can't overcome some old wound or the memory of something they said or did or something that was said or done to them. And have decided that basically the point of life is to get through it with as little pain as possible, and then you die. And the rest of your life is sort of this race to kind of justify yourself and try not to feel too beaten down or too guilty, even if it means making some other people miserable in the process. That is the way an awful lot of folks live. But this gospel says, paradoxically, if you die to all of that, then you'll live. If you bring all of that to the cross and say, that's it, I am broken, I am guilty, and I am humbled. The love of the Father, which has always been there, is the Son. It's always there. It's just waiting for us to receive. And that's what we're doing with these folks who are being received and affirmed and confirmed today. We're saying, you know, when you all get up here and make these promises, they encourage us. We're reminded that we're not just a settled religious community, but that our job is to go out into the world and take this word of mercy and spread it, share it, give it away, welcome others in. Say, the water's fine. You don't have to go through life feeling miserable and oppressed. You know, we have got something for you, which is the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Every time I lay my hands on people to confirm them, I am strengthened in my own faith. So let's assume, friends, that that's what's happening today. That God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, is just going to make that mercy deeper and deeper in us. That instead of shrinking back from the cross, we will embrace it. We will say, absolutely, thank you, Father God, for giving me the mercy that takes away my sin and for bestowing this new life upon us. And then, as we do so, let's pray for the grace and power simply to go into the world and share the good news and any words and deeds that God has given us to do it. And sisters and brothers, I guarantee you, we start to do that,